turn with me to the book of Philemon. Fooled ya. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Andrew Scheid, could I ask you to get Bibles to anybody who might need one? Holiday weekend, we'll take a holiday break from 2 Thessalonians and get back into that in a couple weeks. We'll fast forward 10 years or so in our study through the life of Paul. So my daughter comes down to breakfast yesterday, and she says, "So, if you're in California instead of Kansas tomorrow, what do you do?" This is breakfast in our house. If you haven't heard, the state of California has not just said, well, you need to wear masks in church. That's still a thing. But in addition to that, they have banned singing in church. Illegal to sing in church in California this weekend. Prompting many to ask, well, then is it even church? You wake up tomorrow in California. What do you do? And my answer, because I was still on my first cup of tea and wasn't adequately caffeinated yet, was, well, praise God, I don't need to answer that question. My daughter looked at me and she said, not yet, and took her cup of yogurt and went upstairs. She makes a good point. She makes a good point when she says, not yet. Because I'm the guy who said just last week that I expect church as we know it to be illegal in my lifetime. And what I didn't point out and probably should have is that it's getting to be borderline illegal church, the way that we think of church. It's getting to be borderline illegal or outright illegal in some states already because of corona. But what do we do when that happens here? Instead of California, or when God picks us up and moves us and we end up there. What do we do? I don't think it's just a theoretical exercise. I mean, my daughter likes to just mess with me about things like that, but we've already had choices, haven't we? About how to respond to this constraint or that mandate or this restriction. I've been called out for some of them, some of the ways our church has responded, and I'm sure I will be again this week as we've elected as church leadership to follow the Wichita City ordinance requiring masks except for people who have health issues. And please, if you have a health issue, don't feel constrained to wear a mask, because the city ordinance carves out a huge exception for those folks, and there are some here. But I had someone challenge me, the last go-around, you know, Massgate 1.0. I had someone say, hey, the pastor is supposed to be the leader, not one of the sheeple. And I hadn't heard anybody say sheeple for a while. So I said, hey, props for bringing that one back. I think that was a Rush Limbaugh thing originally. I don't know. But yeah, my position on masks, most of you have heard it. Most of you are sick of hearing about it. But for the moment, it's the law of the land. Our city councilman, James Clendenin, he's the councilman for this part of Wichita where our church is going to the attorney general, and he's saying, look, I think that the city council overstepped its authority. Don't you agree? And so next week, the law of the land might well be different. But for the moment, there's a city ordinances that says mask up. And we've got plenty of black letter scripture, 1 Peter 2:13, big chunks of Romans 13, a number of other verses, New Testament instruction to the church that tells us to be subject to those in authority over us. But I know my rights. I'm sure you've heard the same refrain that I have. Government is overstepping. They're hindering my right, my freedom to worship. They don't get to do that. And my answer is they're really not. I mean, not in Wichita, not now. Yeah, the Wichita City Council might have flexed a little too far, but they're not hindering our ability to gather together, to pray together, to praise together. Yeah, it sounds a little muffled. They're not restricting our ability to teach the word or be taught the word, to serve or be served. It's a little uncomfortable. It's a little inconvenient. Pro tip, don't eat the meat stick when you're wearing a mask. You'll regret it for the next 2 hours of your life. Yeah, it's a hassle. But since when is church supposed to be comfortable or convenient? Where in Scripture is that an expectation? Acts chapter 2. I didn't ask you to turn there because you don't need to turn there. Just listen while I turn there. Acts chapter 2 tells us what church is. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the early disciples did, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Cloth mask doesn't prevent us from doing any of that. And a mask might, and I say might prevent someone from getting sick or even dying. And I'm saying might. That's four times that I've said might now. Because I get there's people on both sides of the argument. I get that there's doctors and scientists on both sides of the argument. And I don't know what's true because I'm not a doctor or a scientist. I just like to have arguments. But all of the doctors and scientists that I've heard being quoted by people are being quoted by people who already made up their minds about masks before they sought out doctors and scientists, if you follow me. So I don't know. I don't know, and probably neither do you. Time will tell. Eventually, science will reach a consensus about what's true and what isn't, and even then, there are going to be some who believe it and some who don't. But in the meantime, for today, for right now, I'm not a doctor or scientist. What I am is a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope that you are as well. A follower of Jesus, washed in his blood, called to love people in his name. And because that is who we are and what we are, it's my conviction that if there's a possibility that wearing a mask might help stop a really nasty virus from spreading, from overwhelming our healthcare system, from infecting people, I mean, that sounds like love to me. Is it a sacrifice? Yeah, but that's part of the definition of love, isn't it? Sacrificial love, other-centered love, requires sacrifice, or it's just a gesture. If my willingness to love someone stops when it's inconvenient for me, no, that isn't love. And let's be honest, as sacrifices go, not much of one. Small price to pay. Well, I don't know anyone who's died. I do. Bunch of people, actually. And some of that is because I used to live in New Jersey where the virus has spread thicker and faster and denser than in other parts of the country. There are quite literally more cases of coronavirus in the town that I used to live in, not a city, a town, than in the whole state of Kansas. So probably that shapes my perspective a little. But not opinion, fact, people die from this. And before you say, well, people who would have died of something pretty soon anyway die from this, it's not all elderly and people with pre-existing health conditions that are dying from this. A lot of them are, but more and more of them aren't. There's some people that say that this virus is mutating and it's infecting different people in a different way. Again, on the list of things, I don't know. But I know that even young and otherwise healthy people are getting really, really sick and sometimes dying from this. Which rewind 30 seconds, even if that wasn't true, even if it was just the sick and the seniors among us, or the seniors who are already sick, does that change our responsibility? We love them less because they've lived longer? I mean, I'm getting old. I hope that that isn't true. I don't want to live in that world. Point is, and I've said it before, I'm just standing by it this morning. I'd rather be here a year from now saying, wow, did we overreact, than be standing here in a room with even fewer people in it than are here this morning saying, I wish we'd done more. I wish we'd taken this seriously sooner. But all of that said, again, where's the line? Because the one thing when we're talking about masks, it's one conversation. It's another thing when we're talking about singing in church. I mean, that's sort of core functionality, right? There's all books of the Bible devoted to singing. Do we let people take that away from us? At what point does something uncomfortable or inconvenient become unacceptable or intolerable? As we turn to Philemon this morning, I know I've been doing long introductions lately. We're looking at what was probably a cover letter attached to a longer letter, the letter that we refer to as Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the reason we think that is pretty much all the same people are named, are greeted in both letters. So we associate them for that reason. And again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We've skipped forward 10 years in time, from 50-51 AD or so, when Paul writes the second letter to the Thessalonians, to when he writes the prison epistles. 60 AD, Paul's in prison for the first time in Rome, and he writes from prison the letter to the Ephesians, letter to the Philippians, letter to the Colossians, and this little letter we call Philemon, because that's who it's addressed to. We call them the prison epistles because that's where Paul was when he wrote them. And think of it this way, if it helps. Think of Philemon, the book, as a post-it note stuck on the envelope of a thicker letter. Hey, I want you to deliver this. I want you to read this to this list of people, but a couple thoughts just for you. 21st century metaphor. You're sending an attachment. You're sending a document to somebody by email, and you just jot a couple thoughts in the email itself, and then you paste in the attachment. It's that kind of idea. That's what we're reading here. Verses 1 and 2. Why don't we dig in and read some Bible? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, that's who's writing, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, that's who he's writing to, along with the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Paul's writing a letter to the Colossians, to the churches in the city of Colossae. And when he's writing this letter, understand, he's not writing to some big mega church because there was no such thing in Paul's day. He's writing to all of the churches, most of, if not all of which, met in homes that were together comprising the body of Christ in Colossae. And I'm really glad it's easier to pronounce than Thessalonica. But this note is specifically to one of those churches. The Epistle to the Colossians is written to all of them, but this letter is written to one of them, and to Philemon, who's either the home group host, if you will, or possibly the pastor over that home group. And Paul says, hey, pass around the big letter, but for you and your church specifically, I want to say this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He dives right into his familiar greeting. No reference to the fact that he's writing from prison. He says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm where Jesus wants me to be, and that's all that's worth saying about it. If it's you or me writing, we're saying, hey, how are you? I'm fine. Well, not really, because dysentery and because rats and because I didn't eat for 6 days and because I got beaten and couldn't open my eyes for a week. But I'm doing okay. Let's talk about... Paul doesn't deal with any of that. He goes right into what? Others. Immediately he launches into his ministry to Philemon and those who go to church in his house. Paul's in prison. He's more than uncomfortable. He's more than inconvenienced. And he's all about serving. Paul isn't focused on his circumstances. He's not focused on his citizenship. Paul's a child of God. He's a follower of Jesus. And this is where Jesus has led him. And it doesn't matter where he is, because what he's doing or what's being done to him, that's secondary to who he is, a child of God. Called to serve, called to be about others. So he's resting in the Lord. He's serving the Lord, and he's encouraging others to rest in the Lord and serve the Lord. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints,
that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother.
It sounds almost exactly like what we read last week in the greeting to the Thessalonians in Paul's second letter to them. Encouraged by their faith and love. Same thing, right? Your love for God, your love for each other, it's amazing. You're growing in your faith. You're sharing your faith. You're having an impact. You're making a difference. I mean, it's all of the same ideas and a lot of the same words. But then verse 8, things veer off. Verse 8, Paul goes in a different direction than he goes in 2 Thessalonians, which you'd know if we were there this morning. But if you read ahead in 2 Thessalonians, you came ready to hear Paul teach. Because where Paul's going to go when we get back into 2 Thessalonians is to correct their theology, specifically their eschatology. Their idea of the end times is still a little whacked even after Paul's first letter. 2 Thessalonians, after the greeting, Paul goes to teach. Here in Philemon, Paul goes on to beseech. I rhymed that just for you. No extra charge. That was for free. He pleads. He asks a favor. He wants something. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while I'm in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more so to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. If, verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, so you know it's me. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. But let's not talk about that. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. We're familiar with this story, most of us, if for no other reason. It's the third or fourth time we've gone there together in the last 10 years. But I promise you, it's where God wants us this morning. It really is. It's exactly where we need to be today. We know the story. Onesimus is a slave. He escapes from Philemon, his master, makes his way to Rome, where providentially, divine appointment, he runs into Paul. Paul leads him to the Lord. Onesimus gets saved. So Paul starts off acknowledging this. He says, those are the facts. They're not in dispute. But he goes on from acknowledging the situation that everybody is in. He goes on to ask a favor. He says to Philemon, Onesimus, your slave, ran away. He escaped. He ended up with me. Those are the facts. But I want you to look past the facts. I want you to look past his crime. I want you to overlook his status as a slave. I want you to forgive him. I'm hoping that you're going to free him. I'd really love it if you send him back to me, because we're doing good ministry together. Now, this is a big ask, right? And notice, it's an ask. Paul is requesting this. He's not standing on his apostolic authority. He could, he says in verse 8, I could flex on you. I could order you to do this, but I don't want to. And I want you to choose to do this of your own free will. I want you to see that it's the right thing. I'm inviting you to decide to make this happen, to forgive him, to free him, to send him. That's a pretty big gamble. Especially making it a request rather than an order, putting the decision-making in Philemon's hands. Paul couldn't be sure what Philemon would do what he asked. And Philemon had a lot of incentive to not do what Paul asked. He had financial incentive, because Paul says Onesimus is a profitable worker. He was unprofitable when he ran away, But Christian slaves, this is historical fact, commanded a premium in the market. Christian slaves worked harder. They were viewed as more valuable. Why? Because whatsoever we do is unto the Lord. So Philemon had a financial incentive to say no to Paul. There was the precedent to think about. If he frees one slave, presumably there were others in his household. What does he do with them? What are they going to expect? What about the slaves outside of his household? Would seeing this transaction provoke some sort of uprising? And even if it didn't, just doing one thing that was, you know, so far out of the ordinary, you know, six standard deviations from the mean, what would that do to Philemon's reputation? What would other people think about him? Point is, he had a lot of reasons to say no. So much so that a lot of folks wonder, why does Paul even ask? Why not just keep Onesimus? Possession is 9/10 of the law, right? Look, you've escaped. For all intents and purposes, you're practically speaking, you're free. Just stay here and be free. Because even if Paul had ordered Philemon to free Onesimus, Paul's in prison. What's he going to do if Philemon disobeys? And what happens to Onesimus? Paul doesn't play ball. I'm sorry, if Philemon doesn't play ball, good chance Paul is sending Onesimus back to be executed. Rome was very much afraid of a slave revolt. As many as 20% of all people in the Roman Empire in Paul's day were slaves. 30% of those living in Italy, 40% in the city of Rome. Point being, if slaves got together and decided to stage an uprising, that could be a real problem real fast for the empire. So much so, the capital punishment for escaped slaves was not only allowed, it was encouraged. If Philemon doesn't heed Paul's request, the least, the low end of what Onesimus could hope for was to be branded like with a hot iron, branded as a runaway slave. That way people would know next time, oh, he's done this again, no mercy this time. That was the least he could expect. The norm would be for him to be executed, be beheaded, like Paul eventually would be. Or things could be much, much worse. What's worse than being executed? Being executed slowly. Being torn apart by a pack of hungry dogs. Being dipped in paraffin and set on fire as a human torch for one of the Roman elite's garden parties. Yeah, that really happened. And so knowing all of that, knowing the risk to Onesimus if Philemon says no, knowing the incentive that Philemon had to say no, Paul sends him back anyway. Even more mind-boggling, Onesimus goes back anyway. Because I don't think that this happened against Onesimus' will. Onesimus goes back willingly. We know because he carried the letter. Why? That was the law. The law required runaway slaves be returned. So in obedience to the law, Paul and Onesimus take that risk. And this is where a lot of people have big problems with Paul. And by extension, the New Testament, and by extension, the whole Bible. Because Paul and the New Testament and God all seem to be okay with slavery. I mean, Paul's certainly not protesting against it, not rising up against it. But we have to understand the reason that he doesn't is Paul has something much bigger in play. Bigger than slavery. Isn't human trafficking about as big as it gets? What Paul had his sights on is something that would destroy slavery. And not just slavery in the sense of man owning man, but slavery to sin and death and Satan. Because what does Paul do here? Paul looks at this situation, horrible for Onesimus, but he looks past the immediate circumstance and he says, where is the gospel waiting for us? Where's the gospel? What course of action that's available to us will further the gospel? What choice can I make that will preach the gospel? Because the remedy for slavery, every kind of slavery, is the gospel. The gospel makes us brothers, adopted together into God's family through Christ's blood. I can't call someone brother and look at them as property. It doesn't work. The gospel of Jesus Christ wars with, and eventually, if it's obeyed, if it's lived, if it's internalized, the gospel of Jesus Christ destroys slavery. The gospel sets people free. And so Paul's priority in this situation and every situation is, where is the gospel waiting to be made manifest? What can I do that will teach people Jesus? Is it disobeying the law? Is it ordering Philemon to do the right thing? Or is it challenging Philemon, inviting him, calling him out in front of his church, essentially, because the letter is addressed to Philemon and the church in his home? Is the gospel in challenging Philemon to be like Christ? Because that's what Paul is doing. Rewind the letter. Back in verse 2, he starts off saying, "Hey, Philemon, it's me, Paul." And he goes on, verses 4 through 7, "You're awesome. You love the people. You share the gospel. You're having an impact." But verse 8, he pivots. He says, "Are you willing to live the gospel? Are you willing to sacrifice for the gospel?" The bottom half of the letter, that's exactly what Paul is asking. Look at it again, but I want you to make an adjustment. Instead of reading verse 9, where it says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ," scratch out the "Paul" and the "prisoner" and just read "Jesus Christ." And imagine Jesus is writing these words, is saying these words. And where it says Onesimus, scratch that out and insert your own name. Read this as Jesus, verse 9, standing before God the Father, appealing to him for his son, Patrick. His son who he's begotten, not just in chains, but on the cross. Patrick, verse 11, who once was unprofitable, to say the least, who did nothing but rebel and run away from his master, but who now is profitable, hopefully, for God and the gospel. Yes, Jesus says, in his role as intercessor. That was our study all last summer, right? Yeah, Patrick departed for a while, verse 15. Yeah, he's guilty under the law, no question. "But I died," Jesus said, "that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother," verse 16, "a son." Jesus stands today before God's throne of grace, our great high priest, right? Saying, verse 17, "Receive Patrick as you would me." Saying to the Father, verse 18, "If Patrick has wronged you or owes you anything," and we know that he does, "put it on my account. Charge it to me. Look at Patrick. See my innocence, my righteousness. Look at me and see my sin. Because the wrong that he's done, all of it, the wrong that he is doing, the wrong that he will do," verse 19, "all the wrong that is ever or ever will be associated with Patrick, I, Jesus, have repaid." Why? Verse 20, "because joy. For the joy set before me," Jesus says, "I endured the cross." It's awesome, right? The book of Philemon is one of the most beautiful presentations of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. And what Paul is saying to Philemon, if we get right down to it, is if you believe what you tell people about Jesus, look back at verse 6, if you believe that every good thing that you have, every good thing that there is comes from Jesus, then you've got to love people with that same love. If you're going to take that love, you've got to give that love. the love that Jesus has for you, the love that he shows you, the love with which he saved you, that's the love that you get to have for other people. That's the love that you get to live out sacrificing for people, because that's how they will learn Jesus. People, including those who have done you wrong, especially those who have done you wrong, because that's forgiving their trespasses as God has forgiven you and me who have trespassed against him. It's the gospel, and it's beautiful. I've heard it said, and I might have said at some point, that Paul sends Onesimus back because he's a pragmatist, because he didn't want to invite the Roman Empire's wrath against Christianity. If he started messing with slavery, the Roman Empire would rise up and snuff out the church before it even really got started. If I've ever said that, if you've ever heard me say that, I repent, because it's nonsense. First of all, the church at this point has been going for 30 years. It's way more than just getting started. It's turning the world upside down. But more importantly, you can't read this letter or any of Paul's writing and come to the conclusion that he's a pragmatist. Paul is a stark, raving idealist. Look at it. He obeys the law. He sends a human being back to slavery, possibly torture, conceivably death. And Onesimus agrees to it. Why? Because it's Christ-like. Onesimus agrees, just like Jesus agreed to face death for the sake of others. Onesimus goes back to bring to life the gospel of Jesus Christ, to challenge in living color Philemon and the church in his house with what the gospel is all about. It's about others. It's about choosing to love others. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. You may have heard that taught. It's heresy. Jesus chose to lay down his life for us. God chose to bleed for us that he might forgive us. And so Onesimus, following Jesus' example, for all intents and purposes, says, I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of bringing that message, the message of the gospel, to the world and to people who knew me when I was a slave. I'm going to sacrifice my rights for the sake of loving them. So what does that have to do with California? We wake up tomorrow, we're not in Kansas anymore. We're Californians. Do we sing in church? What does Philemon tell us? What does Paul tell us? He doesn't. Paul doesn't give us the answer. Then why are we here? We're here because of what the Holy Spirit does tell us. We're here because of what the book of Philemon shows us, what it teaches us. What it teaches us is the question isn't as simple as we want it to be. And anyone who thinks it is, I don't think is paying attention. No, it is simple, Patrick. God made me a worshiper. No one can deny me that right. I have the right to gather together with my brothers and sisters and sing praises to my King. Okay. Not going to argue with that, but let me ask you a question. God made you a worshiper, but before you were a worshiper, what were you? Yeah, we're created to worship, but before we were worshipers, isn't it true that God created us people? Breathed life into us. Created us to be sovereign individuals. Formed us in His image, right? Yes? Even before we were worshipers, we were image bearers. What's my point? My point is that before we're anything else, our most fundamental nature is we're God's creation. We're people formed in His image. And yet we just read about a man who was willing to set that aside. Onesimus sets aside his personhood. He said, I'm willing to be property. I'm going to lay down all of my rights, including my right to call myself a person for the sake of the gospel. That tells me, and I hope it tells you, that standing on our rights, no matter how fundamental or inalienable they may be, cannot be the automatic answer always in every situation, because it wasn't in the text that we just read. Sometimes standing on our rights is wrong. I've been exhorted in recent weeks, Patrick, you're supposed to be a shepherd. You're called to be a watchman on the wall. You're supposed to warn of danger approaching the sheepfold, and that's true. That's nothing but true. It's 100% true. And I applaud my brothers who are calling out governors and legislators and mayors and commissioners who are weaponizing this crisis against the church, because it is happening. And I'm not oblivious to that. But the fact remains, for as much time as Paul and Peter and John and Jesus spend warning us about the dangers approaching the sheepfold, they spend even more time, 20 times more time, warning about the dangers that are already in the sheepfold, the dangers already present in the church. And one of the greatest dangers to the church is the believer in the church who thinks the mission of the church can be defined or constrained by our rights, specifically by our rights as Americans. And we have many of them, and they're glorious. The United States is the greatest government in the history of the world. The framers of our Constitution were geniuses. And yes, God has shed His grace on this nation. We have freedom of religion like few other places enjoy. But we don't need it to be followers of Jesus Christ. We have freedom of the press, but we don't need it to read our Bible. If the Bible were outlawed tomorrow, there would still be those who would print it, distribute it, smuggle it. We have freedom of assembly, but we don't need it. If churches outlawed, believers will still gather together the way that they do in more than 50 countries, in homes, in basements, in abandoned warehouses, in the dark behind doors. We have freedom of assembly, but if that's taken away, we will still not neglect the assembly. And we have freedom of speech. Maybe the most glorious and important freedom of all, but that's not why we get to pray and preach and sing. And the thing is, if I get too hung up on defending my First Amendment right to sing, if that becomes my mission, my priority, my passion, my focus, I might end up forgetting to sing. If I'm a human wrecking ball intent on demolishing anyone who stands in the way of my right to preach the gospel, the thing I know for sure is the person who stands in my way isn't going to hear the gospel. And I might lose the opportunity that the situation is giving me to manifest the gospel. If I'm in California this morning, am I singing? I don't know. Am I worshiping? You bet. But what does that look like? A lot of my pastor friends are saying, hey, it's business as usual. We're having church. We're praising God in song. Alejandro, who was a summer intern a couple years ago and is now a senior pastor in Northern California, was one of the first I saw to post on social media. Governor says we can't sing. We're singing. Holland Davis, who wrote the song Let It Rise, he's now a senior pastor. Not only did he say, yeah, we're having church as usual, he added a special night of worship tonight. Because that's his conviction. I can't tell you what I would do. I can't tell you what they should do. I'm not them. I'm not there. And no two situations are the same. Notice Paul addresses his letter to Philemon. He says, I want to talk to you, Philemon. I want to talk to your church. I want to talk to you about this slave. He doesn't write to the Colossians, hey, all y'all, free your slaves. Paul's hunting with a rifle and not a shotgun. Specific instructions to a specific church. And that's what we need to seek. That's what we need to covet. And that's what we can expect. The thing I know for sure, if I'm a pastor in California today, I'm praying, God, show me what to do. Do we defy the order so that people see us with unquenchable fire to worship our God? Maybe we get on the news. Maybe even the gospel makes its way on the news. God, you want us to obey the order. And instead of having one big assembly, we'll scatter and have, you know, 15, 20 people in different homes. And we'll sing in the homes because we're going to worship. God, do you want us to gather outside the church? The governor says you can't have worship in the church. Fine, we'll gather in the parking lot and we'll sing there. Yeah. Letter of the law, spirit of the law. Or maybe we go inside the church, but we chant instead of sing. Bring back the Gregorian chants. Maybe we devote a Sunday or two to praying aloud, reading Psalms rather than singing them. Would that be so bad for a couple weeks? Maybe we devote some time to reading Scripture. And we see what happens in the book of Ezra when they just say, we're going to read line after line, chapter after chapter of God's Word. God, do you want me to do one of those things? Do you want me to do something else I haven't thought of? A lot of possible answers, a lot of things that we could do. The only thing we can't do in a situation like that, we can't not pray. Okay, let me get on to the double negative. We can't presume to know the answer. We can't presume we know what to do because we know our rights. Who gives us those rights? We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God gave us our rights, and it's God who can use them, who can suspend them, who can remove them for the sake of His good pleasure. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of souls that Jesus died for. To think that we can know what God would have us do in a particular situation without praying, to think that we know what we would do or could do or must do because we know our rights, to believe that is to worship a very small God. And it's to ignore the example of Onesimus and the apostles. And Jesus, who deliberately, intentionally, joyfully obeyed God's call on their lives to lay down their rights. Nowhere in Scripture am I told to fear government and dedicate my life to defending my rights, even my right to preach the gospel. Everywhere in Scripture, I'm taught to fear God and dedicate my life to seeking and knowing and doing His will, up to and including being willing to lay down every right, even my right to breathe, for the sake of others. Because that's the gospel. That's Jesus. And teaching people Jesus is why we are here. Lord, lead us. Forgive us for being wise in our own conceit, and lead us, Lord. Open our eyes to the opportunities that are all around us. They truly abound. Opportunities to manifest your gospel, opportunities to be Jesus. Lord, we pray, would you teach us Jesus? Would you use the people in our lives to show us new dimensions, unseen aspects of your love? Draw us deeper, Lord, into surrender, yieldedness. Even as we celebrate our independence as a nation, Lord, teach us to rejoice at our dependence upon you.